Thank you. It is a joy to be with you.
Well, what we want to do is we want to focus in on the message tonight, because what I'm finding is as I crisscross the country, I do this full time, and so I'm constantly in churches, and as I'm able to preach the weekend masses and have dialogues with different individuals about what they believe we believe, I'm finding that a lot of people don't really understand our faith that well. So, for example, one of the questions that I would ask is, I would ask people if their kid came to them and said, "Mom, Dad, I want to go to heaven and I want to know how to get there." Would you be able to answer the question? How do we get to heaven? The reason I asked that question, I was a youth minister for 25 plus years. And I was responsible for preparing the students for the sacrament of confirmation. You know what that is, right? Confirmation? That's the sacrament that when you get that certificate, you never have to learn about God ever again. Right? Because we stopped going to classes. But anyway, my kids, they were in my youth group, so they would ask me questions. And they were very frank and just straight up with me and say, "Okay, so Ralph, why is it we have to go get confirmed? I mean, what does confirmation really do for us?" And I said, "Okay, good question. I'll answer your question, but first what I'll do is I'll answer it by way of asking you a question. So if this pertains to you, I want you to raise your hand." That's what I told the kids, and I'm going to ask you the same question. How many of you want to go to heaven? I see some hands not raised, wondering why you're here. Okay, there we go. So all my kids raised their hands, and I said, "Terrific, well then how do you get there? How do you get to heaven?" And they're looking at each other like, "What? Did you know," I said, "that God has a very specific plan to get us to heaven?" And they're looking at each other like, "No." "Well, did you know that God, that Satan has a plan to keep us from going to heaven?" Boy, if you look at this world today, looks like that plan's working pretty good, do you think? So I looked at them and I said, "So if Satan has a plan to keep us from going to heaven and God has a plan to get us to heaven, don't you think we ought to know what the plan is?" And they're like, "Yeah." So then I started poking them. "Come on, what do you got for me? Give me something. How do we get to heaven?" And they're looking at each other like, "How do we get this guy to shut? I mean, be quiet, you know?" So finally one kid does what he does in school. He throws out an answer hoping it's going to stick. "Oh, yes. I'm going to go to church." Nice. So I get my dry erase marker and I go up to the board and I write bullet point church. Another kid catches on. Oh, yes. "I'm going to pray." Nice one. Bullet point prayer. Another kid catches on and goes, Oh, I'm going to go to reconciliation once a year, whether I need it or not. Yearly confession. And then finally, one kid throws out an answer that I think most of us would agree. If we took all the religious ed we've received and all the homilies we've heard and we synthesized it down into a simple phrase, I think most of us would agree that this is the saving plan of God. He raises his hand and he says, "I'm going to be good." Well, that's a tough one right there. I mean, does anybody really have being good down pat? Has anyone gotten perfect at being holy, which is what he's describing? Anyone? Anybody gotten that down? No? Surely the camera lady has got it down. No? Well, we only got a couple of people. The music ministry, David, brother, surely you've achieved perfection, yes? Perfect. We got one. Seriously. You have? No. Well, then it's our priests. Surely you guys, I mean, you're priests. You both have, I mean, I've been living you for 2 days. You look perfect to me. I mean, yes? No? No? I know, you see, it's the same problem. We try, but we're not perfect. I mean, let's be honest. It's easy to sin, isn't it? You guys might sin before you leave the church parking lot tonight, right? Somebody cuts you off on the way out, you might be tempted to leave them with a little blessing, right? Or when the when the power comes back on, you might be tempted to go home and turn the TV on and sin by what you watch. Yes? Because we know, let's be honest, half the programs we watch, you know Jesus would never be sitting on the sofa next to you in heaven watching that stuff. Yes or no? Boy. So we know what we got to do, right? We got to go to church. We have to get our sacraments. We know we're supposed to go to Mass every weekend. And then we got to leave these doors and we got to go out there and we got to do the best we can. And we hope that at the end of our lives, it's good enough to get us in. Yes? Let me see. Show me those hands. Wow, what if I were to tell you that that's absolutely incorrect? It's actually a heresy. It's a false teaching. There's not a single person in this room or on this planet that can earn or attain heaven, the life of God, by good works. We can't do it. That's what I'm finding. So everybody's thinking that it's all about just trying to do good things. But you see, it's not the idea where you've got a scale, where you've got good things that you do versus the bad things you do, and you try to outweigh the good with the bad. You see, it says in the scriptures that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None. So just because we're doing a bunch of good works, but we're still doing the bad things, we still have all those bad things that cannot enter the life of God. That's the problem. See, people don't understand. And as I've been dialoguing with people, I've realized there's some other things that they're missing. They're not connecting dots that we need to make sure are clearly connected so that they understand their faith right. And it has to do with heaven and hell. We think that heaven and hell simply are places we go to when we die. Well, that's not quite accurate. In the Catechism of the Church, reference number 2794, it says this about heaven. This biblical expression does not mean a place, in parentheses, a space, but a way of being. Well, what does that mean? If it's not just the space we go to when we die, what is the way of being? All right, so for our catechesis, our time together, let me give you a reference so that we can get our heads around this idea. Heaven is to exist in eternity with God, right? To be in the life of God. Hell, therefore, is to exist in eternity separated from God. Got it? One is with, so in relationship with him. And the other one is separated, not in relationship with God. So if that's true, then the million-dollar question is when does eternity begin for you? What do you think? Brainstorm with me. When does it begin for you? When you die? Not bad. A little earlier. When you're born? Even better. A little earlier. The moment you're conceived. Why do you think Catholics have such a difficult issue with abortion? Because while the world says, well, it's really not a being or a baby, it's a bunch of fetal tissue, and therefore it's okay to just kill, we say, no, 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 no. The moment a child is conceived, they have a soul that now is eternally existing, right? So there's the million-dollar question and the million-dollar answer. The billion-dollar question, then, is the moment you are you conceived existing with God or separated from God? How many say with? Come on, don't be afraid. How many say separated? How many don't know? And how many don't care? Okay, let's take you back to your religious education and what you remember. You were born with original, excellent, lacking, sanctifying. Okay, so that phrase, those two words, sanctifying grace, those are like two $50 church words we hear all the time, but we really don't understand what they mean. Oh yeah, sanctifying grace. Yeah, I hear them in church all the time, but they don't understand what it is. That word sanctify means to make righteous. Right? To sanctify, to make righteous. Grace, a lot of definitions, but for us, get our heads around it, to share in the life of God. So when it says we're lacking sanctifying grace, what they're saying is that we're lacking the life of God. Who makes us righteous? So therefore, my brothers and sisters, the moment you were conceived, are you conceived with God or separated from God? Separated from God. And therefore, technically already existing where? Hell. Welcome to the truth. Now, if you're good at connecting dots, one of the immediate things that comes to mind is, well, wait a second. My wife and I, we had a miscarriage. What happens to the babies? What happens to those aborted? Well, did we not just finish a year of mercy? Yes? There's nothing greater than the mercy of God. So when Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins, he took care of the babies. He took care of the innocents, the ones who are not capable of responding to the free grace and mercy that God gives. They're covered by the blood of the Lamb. So that is an amazing work. But think of it this way. When is the last time you understood that we are in a desperate need to be saved? Because Satan is so good at, you know, making sure that we got everything that we need. I mean, when's the last time we felt the need to be saved? We're not like our Protestant, like our brothers and sisters halfway around the world who even today are being crucified for their faith. They have that desperate need to be saved. We don't have that here yet. You want to know how perilous the state of your soul is the moment you are conceived? The moment you're conceived, the state of your soul, how perilous a state it is, look at the plan God had to do to get us, to save us. That's his plan. We don't understand it yet, but we will by the end of tonight. That's the plan. Okay, so, if, just to make sure you know that what I'm teaching is not some kind of random off-the-wall theology, let me take you to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Everyone knows 3:16 if you watched a baseball game. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. 17 goes on to say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. 18 is the one that people don't pay attention to. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. We're already condemned. Why? Because of original sin. See, with original sin, we're separated from God. I'll show you the dynamics of how that works. So, if it's not good works, then how does the plan work? Well, let me take you to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. We know that a man is not justified. Justified is another one of those $50 church words where it says God declares you righteous. That's what justified means. God declares you righteous. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, trying to be good, obey the Ten Commandments. That's what he says. But, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ. So there it is. We're not saved by the good works. Don't get me wrong. By the end of, on Wednesday night, we'll talk, go back to good works. But good works, is it's not that we're not supposed to be doing good works. It's that good works are not the means by which we attain the life of God. So I'll take you back to that. All right, I had to give you that theology there so that you have a good understanding. So now it's all about faith. And that's the other million-dollar question. What is faith? People tend to think that because I come to church and I sit down at Mass and I look around at church and I see the stories, I see the cross or I see the banners in the back with the different saints, and I know those stories, and because I know the tenets, I can recite the creed, that I really have faith in God. But the truth is, what I really have is knowledge. in God. Faith has to be more than just knowing stuff about God. But unfortunately, we don't even know a lot about God. And therefore, we don't really understand much about ourselves because we're created in the image of God. So if we don't really understand God, we don't understand who we are. You'll see that tomorrow when I unpack a little bit of Satan's plan to keep us from going to heaven. You're going to want to see, hear that, and you're going to be glad you heard it, but you're going to be overwhelmed when you come to find out that we've been trained by Satan to walk away from Jesus, reject him every day, and I'll prove that to you. So if it's not through good works and it's in faith in Christ, then what is this authentic faith? All right, so I'm going to take you from Genesis to Jesus in about 3 hours. So buckle up. You know, this is the first mission I've ever been able to do where people actually want me to go longer so they don't have to go to their houses that have no power. So I'm really excited about this. Man, we get to go for hours. No, seriously. So I want to take you from Genesis to Jesus. So let's just say that this, the sanctuary space right up here, this is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a very ancient story. It's the Bible as a whole is not a history book and it's not a science book. It is a book of God's self-revelation and the people's response to him. So in this very ancient story, we've got the story of Adam and Eve. Now, in the garden represents the very life of God, his very being. And so man was created to exist and flourish in the life of God. So if I were to use this image, my goldfish, Charlie. Charlie was created to swim and breathe and eat and live in water. He's got gills so he can breathe and take oxygen out of the water. What happens if I reach into the water and I grab Charlie and I put him on the table? What's Charlie doing? He's dying. Is he dead? No, but he's dying. And if he doesn't get back into the water, he will die. The same way that Charlie was created and designed to flourish in water, so too were you and I created and designed to flourish in the life of God. But as you heard, we were the moment conceived, we're conceived outside the life of God. We're out here in the world and we're flopping around. We have one lifetime to do what Charlie's trying to do, flop back into the life of God. One lifetime to get back into God's life. Only we can't do it by ourselves. Remember what happens? Adam and Eve are here. They're living in this amazing relationship with God and each other. And then they sin and they eat of the fruit. And then from that moment on, God holds them accountable. Holds them accountable for their decisions. You see, we forget so much. One of them is that we've been given this powerful gift called a free will. We can pick to choose anything we want to do. But the one thing we can't do is the same thing Adam and Eve couldn't do. Remember the story? They sin, God kicks them out into the world, out of the garden, and they're out here in the world and they can do anything they want, but the one thing they can't do is to re-enter the life of God. Remember? Remember what he does? He puts this big, huge, buff angel, kind of like me, standing in front of the gate with a flaming sword, and they're not allowed to re-enter the life of God. They can't. That's the point. So from this point on, are Adam and Eve existing in the life of God or out of the life of God? And everyone else born after Adam and Eve are born in the life of God or out of the life of God? You see the situation. So we've got to try to work our way back. Only the problem is Adam and Eve in and of themselves could do nothing to get back into the life of God. They couldn't do anything. So they're out in the world and they live out here. So here we are in this existence out in the world. And have you noticed that when God, when we're not a part of our lives, when God's not in our lives, everything is about comparison. Isn't that true? Ladies, isn't that why you check your outfits out when you come to church? You look at each other's outfits and guys, you know, we measure ourselves against each other too. What do you do? What kind of job? Kind of car, How much money do you make? And ladies, you know, we're all just comparing ourselves because God's not a part of the equation. We find that we have to measure ourselves with other people to determine our value and worth. That doesn't happen with God. When God is here, we're all equal. We're all equally sinners, just like we all confessed. And even though some of us may be farther down the road of holiness than others, we're still sinners. We're not done yet. And the only way we can become holy is with God's help, not on our own. So here's the state of humanity. We're all separated from God. But the cool thing is that before God created the heavens and the earth, they knew, the Trinity knew, we were going to sin. It's a pretty good perk when you're God. Omniscience. You know everything. But it's amazing how we have really become the Father. We've taken on some of those characteristics of the other father in the world, known as the father of lies, the devil. I mean, think of it this way. God has the three great attributes: omniscience, all-knowing; omnipotent, all-powerful; omnipresent, everywhere at all time, everywhere all the time, at all times. So God is everywhere in the world at the same time, at every time. It's a mind-altering thought. Those are the three great attributes of God. Does anybody in this room have any one of those attributes? Anybody all-powerful, omniscient? Anybody? But you know, we still act like God, don't we? I mean, come on. Let's be honest. We really don't like people telling us what to do. Isn't that true? Come on, you're in church, don't lie. We really don't. We don't like it when people tell us what to do. Inside of us, we have this rebellion that runs really deep within us. Don't we do that against God? Here God is saying, I've come for you. Here is my son. Believe in him. But what do? God, if you want me to follow you, then tell me. Tell me what's in it for me. Who's the judge? You want me to obey, what's going to happen? I want all the information first before I follow you. Who's playing God? We are. We look an awful lot like the father of lies. And God knew at the very beginning, he knew this was going to be our consequence. He knew this was going to happen, and he knew that they were going to have to come after us. So they set up this plan to come after us. So let me fast forward past the crazy years and take you to the man who's known as the father of faith. His name is Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of faith because he did three things. Here it comes. He heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. And he acted on the word of God. He heard, believed, acted. Say it. Heard. Heard, believed, acted. One more. Heard, believed, acted. Well, let's look at what he did. One day, he's an Arab, so he's out in the wilderness, and he's tending his sheep, and God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to pack up your family, and I want you to move to a place I'm going to show you later. Now, ladies, if your man comes home and says, honey, I just heard from God. Let's get some boxes. We're supposed to move. You would immediately ask, where are we going? And then they'd say, I don't know, he's going to tell us later. Come on, grab some boxes. You would then say, yeah, no. Abraham, come inside. You've been outside a little too long. You're like a few fries short of a happy meal. Come on back inside, right? There's no way in the world you'd follow. But it was a patriarchal society, and the women did what the men said. So they grabbed their boxes, and they packed up. So now they're on this journey. Right? They're on this journey, and right around Genesis chapter 15, they're on this journey, and they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and one night God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, come out of your tent and look into the sky. Okay. Look at the stars in the sky, God said. Okay. Now I want you to count all the stars. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I can't, there's too many. And so will your descendants be. And Abraham goes, what? Descendants? I'm an old man, I can't have any kids. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And you're going to have so many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky. What? We're going to have a son. We can't do that. We're old. You and Sarah are going to have a son. Well, Abraham heard. He believed. Sarah! Sarah! God says we're going to have a boy. Sarah, why are you running away? Could happen. Sarah doesn't believe. She doesn't have the faith of Abraham. So Sarah says, okay, well, God says you're supposed to have an heir. We'll figure it out. But I'm too old. I'm an old woman. I've been through menopause. I can't have any kids. So here's my beautiful young Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. Why don't you sleep with her and then you'll have your heir? And Abraham, with great wisdom, goes, okay. And he does. And then God comes to him with one of those, you know, McFly shots. Poof. What are you doing? Well, you told me I needed an heir, so I took care of it. No, I said you and Sarah are going to have the son. Well, she didn't think so. We came up with our own plan. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? We don't think God can do what he said he would do, like take care of us. So what do? We come up with our own plan. So he says, nope, in 1 year, you and Sarah are going to have a son. So he heard, he believed, he acted. She got pregnant, and a year later, they have their second born son's name is Isaac. So now they're living and they're moving along. And now here's the thing. Every time God gives a sign or a covenant, there's usually a sign. Remember when Gabriel comes to Mama Mary, to Mother Mary, and asks Mother Mary, will you give me a body? Will you bear the Christ child? And Mother Mary gives her great Magnificat, right? Says yes. When she does that, Gabriel then shows her the sign that the covenant is true. And even now, in her sixth month, is your cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant in her old age. Here is the sign. So what does Mary do? When she's done, she packs up and she goes and there's Elizabeth and finds Elizabeth pregnant in her sixth month, just like the angel said. So God is sitting there with Abraham and he says, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have a son, Isaac. There's the sign, but where's the covenant? So if you look around between Genesis 15 and 17, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take these animals and I want you to start cutting them in half. And he lists several of these animals. Don't cut the birds in half. The minute God tells Abraham, I want you to cut these animals in half, he's talking about slicing these animals, if they're like this, slicing them in half this way. When God starts describing that, Abraham immediately understands what's going on, because God is now instituting with Abraham something that Arabs would understand, but we wouldn't necessarily understand. It's called a blood covenant oath. So here's how it works. Say we've got two tribes here. And in the center of the two tribes, they live in the wilderness, in the desert, and there is this one well of Jacob. Well, these two groups of peoples keep fighting over the well. So what they do instead is the two leaders get together and say, let's write a contract of how we'll use the well so there's peace amongst us and we're not fighting anymore. So they come up with a contract. The minute they're done with the contract and they both agree, they take a beast of burden, a bullock, a cow of some sort, and they slice that puppy in half like this, and whoop, both halves are there. It's a bloody mess to cut them that way, right? It's lots of blood everywhere. There's a big pool of blood in between the two halves. And the two leaders of the tribes would walk through the center of the two halves through the blood. And it's called a blood covenant oath. And what that means is that his entire clan, who's, you know, are now going to obey this contract. And if a shepherd chooses to disobey the contract, he must put the shepherd to death instantly. You pay with your life if you break the law. Abraham knew that blood covenant oath very well. But when you read that text in Genesis, it says that Abraham is there. And of course, if I were Abraham, I'd be getting really nervous about this covenant, because who am I making a covenant with? Not another man, with God. And it's a blood covenant oath. It means death is going to be around. So God has always been the provider. The covenant that God wants to have with us is, I will be your God, and I will take care of all your needs. You will be my people, and you'll obey my commands. Now, if Abraham had to walk through the blood, what would that mean? We disobey the commands, we instantly die. But our God is a God who has a plan, who's come after us. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. Death is coming, but they have a plan to save us. And here's the plan. It says that some birds of the sky come upon the carcasses, and Abraham shoos them off. And then God has Abraham go into this trance. And in this trance, this darkness now comes over this part. This is God coming over this whole area where the body parts are, and Abraham is there. And as Abraham in this trance looks at the carcasses and the blood, he now witnesses a torch and a smoldering pot hovering through the body pieces. Almost as if someone's walking through the blood like this, only you don't see the figure. It's just the torch and the smoldering pot. And the theologians have helped us put the pieces together of this blood covenant oath. And we understand now what's going on. This is God walking through the blood. This is the covenant that God wants to set with us through the man who has faith, enough faith to believe in the word of God. The covenant is, I will be your God and I will take care of all your needs. You will be my people and you'll obey my commands. And if you disobey my commands, I will die for you. Now, who wants that covenant? I'll die for you. I will be the one to die for you. Have you figured out why it must be faith yet? Have you figured out why the saving plan has to be more than just us intellectually understanding, but we actually have to have faith with teeth in it, faith that actually responds, faith that actually changes who we are and what we're all about? You see, in the garden, before the serpent, Satan, could get Adam and Eve to sin, he had to first get them to do one very important thing: doubt in God's word and his goodness. He had to get them to doubt. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? Oh, come on. You're not going to die if you eat of that fruit. The only reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because if you eat it, you'll have knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like him. Doubt. Doubting his word, doubting his goodness. I mean, do you really believe that God wants nothing but your very best? Yes or no? Then why are we still doubtful that he can take care of us? Why do we still depend on so many other things? See, that doubt is right there. Okay? So Isaac becomes of age. And now God wants to know, you know, you're an Arab man all your life. You've wanted a son. I've now given you a son. But I want to find out this one critical thing about you, Abraham. I want to know, what is the greatest treasure of your life? What's the greatest treasure of your heart? Because before you didn't have a son, so you and I were close. and now I've given you your son. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, Isaac, and I want you to take him to a mountain I will show you later, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me. So they load up a donkey, because Abraham heard, believed, and acted. Loaded up a donkey with a bunch of wood. Two servants are coming. They got the torch, they got the knife, and they're hiking. Go up to this mountain. So now at the base of the mountain, they leave the two servants, and they take the wood off the donkey and put it on Isaac. And they take, the servants take the donkey back home. And Isaac and Abraham are now hiking up the mountain. And Isaac's not stupid. Hey, Dad, we got the wood for the altar. You got the torch and the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Don't worry, son. God will provide. So they're hiking, and they finally get to the allotted spot that God tells them, right here is where I want you to build the altar. And they then construct the altar. Now, it doesn't say it in the text. You have to intuit into the text. But there had to have been a conversation, similar to one that occurred eons before. And the conversation was something like this. Isaac, you know I love you. I've longed for you my entire life. My entire life. But son, this day, my God has requested that I sacrifice you. So son, I need you to lie down on the altar. There's no comment of a struggle or a fight. Are you nuts, Dad? What's wrong with you? No. But you see, Isaac was an archetype of the real lamb, who when his father came to him and said, you know, son, if we create humanity, I'm going to need you to go after them. See, we forget that before the creation of humanity, in God's mind, Christ was already man, already incarnate in God's mind. And so therefore, man is created in the image of Christ. That's why the church teaches that we're supposed to come and conform to the person who is Jesus, because Jesus is the mold from which we're all made, and we're supposed to be made in his image. And so there, Isaac freely lies down because he loves his father. And Abraham is ready to go, gets the knife, and in the downswing, the angel of the Lord says, stay that hand, don't hurt that boy. And Abraham goes, oy vey. And Isaac goes, okay. And he hops off the altar. And they find a ram stuck in a thicket. So they take the ram and they sacrifice the ram now there. And then they burn the wood and the ram. The sacrifice is complete. By the way, that place where they built that altar, the archaeologists have helped us understand that that was the temple mount of the temple, where the sacrifices would be done. So here you've got Abraham now working and showing us this amazing faith. Now tell me, is there anything or anyone in your life that if God came to you and said, I want you to sacrifice them to me, would you be able to say yes to it all? I mean, if God said, I need you to sacrifice your daughter. You see, the question we have to ask is, why would God, or really, let's go to Abraham. Why would Abraham ever think of sacrificing his son Isaac? What would make him obey God who says, I want you to sacrifice your son? What is wrong with Abraham? No loving parent could ever do that, as we say. But you see, Abraham had authentic faith. Abraham wasn't trying to figure out what God is doing or what God is going to accomplish. Abraham trusted in the goodness and the word of God. He trusted. It was as simple as that. Remember what Jesus says? You must have the faith of children who are not capable of understanding what mom and dad, why mom and dad say no. They just obey. They just trust that mom and dad care about them so much that it's going to be okay in the end. They don't know how it's going to get there. But Abraham trusted. He had the authentic faith you and I need to get home to the life of God. He had this amazing faith that enabled him to push past everything that they're looking at. Oh my God, I just built an altar. Oh my God, my son is lying on that altar and I'm about to stab him to death. But in this moment, I believe in God. I believe he is right and true and good. I believe everything about him is good. So even in this moment of great confusion, because I can't understand what is about to happen, I believe. This is the kind of faith we are lacking. We don't have that faith. We don't even get close to putting ourselves in a place where we'd have to believe that way. We just depend on our own means and our worldly paradigm. So here's Abraham and Isaac. And now let's fast forward to the one who's known as the Great Deliverer. His name is Moses. Moses is known as the Great Deliverer. God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go free the Israelites out of Egypt. They've been in bondage for several years now. They've been living in Egypt for quite a long time, over 300 years. So I want you to go to Egypt and I wanted you to get the people out and you're going to take them to the promised land. Have you figured out, have you connected the dots about why the plagues? Have you figured it out yet? God comes to Moses and says, Moses, now I'm going to go to Egypt and I'm going to harden the hearts of Pharaoh so that he won't let the Israelites go. Why? Because I need to bring about the plagues. Now, Moses doesn't understand any of that stuff, but God does. You see, God knows that when his people, his chosen ones, live in a culture with people who believe in false gods, they're going to be influenced by those false gods. That's why people ask that question. Gosh, it seems like the God of the New Testament is all love and grace. And the God of the Old Testament is this God of death. Because didn't he tell the Israelites that when you go into the land of Canaan, I want you to totally eradicate the people? What kind of loving God is that? Well, we forget that God is the God of love. But he is also a God of justice. And he will judge every heart. And only God is the one who can declare the just, judgment on every. So he goes into those Canaanites and he says, I want you to eradicate them. How could a loving God do that? Well, because he knows if he lets the Israelites live in the land of Canaan with those people, they're going to be influenced by their false gods. And guess what happened? They did. It's kind of like his chosen people right here living in Dodge City. You're being influenced by the culture of Dodge City. And the false gods that are here, you worship them too. How many of you watched the game last night? If you could. How many of you, right? There's so many different false gods in this culture that we. And what I mean by false gods is we give them priority in our lives. We give ourselves to them, and they become so important that they become priority. And next thing you know, you watch your relationship with God. Instead of being number one, like the first commandment says, it drops down to 3 or 4 or 5. And next thing you know, we're determining what mass we're going to based on when kickoff is or tip-off. Know what I'm saying? That's how we get influenced. That's how we get influenced. And the funny thing is, say the Chiefs had won the Super Bowl this year. Next year, 2 years from now, it wouldn't have mattered to you. But it sure mattered enough in the moment for you to give up all this time and to say no to God. See what I mean? Well, Deacon, are you saying that God caused the Chiefs to lose? Maybe. Just kidding. So here's Moses now going through the nine plagues. You know why the first nine plagues? Have you connected those dots? The first nine plagues have to do with the false gods of the Egyptians. Those are the first nine plagues. He wanted his people to look at these plagues and all of a sudden go, oh my gosh, I've been worshiping a frog and these frogs are not God. Because they're all over the place. There are pestilence now. And so what God wanted to do is to help them recognize these are not gods. I am the only God. I am the only one with whom you're supposed to give yourself to. Just me. So he goes through it. And then he gets to the death of the firstborn son. Have you figured that out yet? What's the firstborn son? See, Jesus in the New Testament is known as the second Adam. First Adam in the garden is rejected. Second Adam in the next garden, the Mount of Olives, is accepted. Old Testament shows us that. Abraham had two sons. First son's name is? Ishmael, born to Hagar, rejected. Secondborn son, Isaac, accepted. Isaac has two sons. First son's name is Esau. Second son's name is Jacob. But there's that weird story. Remember the story? Where Rebecca, Jacob's mother, says, all right, your dad's getting old and it's about time to pass on the eternal blessing from God to Isaac. But what I want you to do is put on Isaac's clothes so you smell like him, right? And then Jacob goes, but Mom, Isaac is so hairy. Dad feels my arm. He'll know I'm not his son. Use this camel hair, son. So when he feels your arm, he'll say, ah, yes, this is my hairy bugger. This is Isaac. Kind of seems like Jacob stole the birthright, yes, the blessing. How does that work? But they don't, you don't. If we forget the story that takes place before. You see, just before that, Esau is out in the wilderness and he's hunting. And now he's coming in towards the village and Jacob is at the edge of the village and he's got a pot of stew and he's stirring it up and Esau comes in. And while Esau is there, he comes up and he smells the stew and he goes, dude, your stew smells so good. Can I have some? No, it's mine. Come on, man, I've been hunting all day. Give me some stew. No, it's mine. Man, I got some fat lamb chunks in this thing. Oh, and it's so good. Come on, dude, give me some. No. And then they do what the brothers do. They barter. All right, what do you want for it? You want to barter? Uh-huh. Give me your birthright. No, it's mine. Okay, but I got Mom's seasonings in here. Oh, it's so good. And then in that moment of weakness, Esau goes, okay, fine. You can have my stupid birthright. Give me your stew. And Jacob goes, okay, here you go. And he leaves the stew. Jacob was able to go to his blind father, Isaac, and get the eternal blessing that was rightfully due to Esau because, here it comes, Esau sold his eternal blessing from God for an earthly pot of stew. So tell me, what have you sold your birthright for? How much money could you possibly make on earth that would be worth God's eternal blessing for you? Tell me. How much money? And for those who are young and still looking in here and you're looking at maybe wanting to become someone like a superstar or an athlete or something, how much notoriety? What kind of movies superstar could you be that could ever replace God's blessing that he wants to give every person in this room, every heart in this room, not just for on earth, but for the rest of eternity? How much have you sold your eternal birthright for? That we would be willing to give up God so that we could amass what on earth? Tell me. Because that's what we're doing. Think of your own life. What percentage of the days of the time of your life on earth are you applying towards your preparation for eternity compared to the amount of time you're working on using your time on earth for just the 100 years on earth? You do the math. You figure it out. Some of you in this room, you know, we got some gray hair going. I suspect you're smart and you have put away money for your retirement. You were wise enough to do that instead of spending everything you have right in the moment. So you were wise and you set aside funds for retirement. What are you setting aside for eternity? Do we even know how to set aside for eternity? So now Moses comes to, or God comes to Moses and says, I want you to take a one-year-old kid from the sheep or the goats. One-year-old has to be blemish-free, can't have any blotches or anything like that, and I want you to sacrifice them. And I want you to take the blood and pour it into a bucket, and I want you to take a hyssop branch. By the way, any time in the Bible, they give you minute detail. Like, why doesn't they just say in the Old Testament, they took a leafy branch and dipped it into the blood and put blood over the doorpost and lintel of every Jewish household? Instead, they said they took a hyssop branch. Anytime they give you information like that, you need to tune in because there's a connection with that name somewhere else. I'll show you. But that's what the Jews did. They put the blood over the doorposts and lintels of every house covered, every Jewish household in Egypt. And that night, the Lord was going to pass over. That's why it's called the Feast of Passover, because the Lord passes over Egypt, and every house that is covered by the blood of the Lamb, every house covered by the blood of the Lamb is saved. Every house that has no blood, that's not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn of all the humans and animals of that household die that night. Pharaoh's son dies. All the cows and sheep and goats in the field that the firstborn die. And that's what breaks the will of Pharaoh and finally lets the Israelites go. But my brothers, who are the heads of your household or will be, is your house covered by the blood of the Lamb? Is your house covered by the blood of the Lamb? Well, Deacon, I don't know because I'm not Jewish. I mean, we didn't, you know, slaughter an animal. And so how does your house get covered by the blood of the Lamb? New Testament, your hearts belong to God. Does your heart belong to God? So that your house is protected by the blood of the Lamb. You see, they had to take the goat or the kid, the sheep, and they had to slaughter it. And let me show you what that means. We know from the New Testament it says it has to be blemish-free because the real blood of the Lamb doesn't have any sin. We get it. It's Jesus. But you know what? If you were a shepherd, if you owned goats or sheep, that and God said, come to me and give me one that's not blemished. Give me the... What he's asking you to do is give him the very best you have. Not the runt, not the one that's not worth much money, that you don't mind killing off. Give me the best you have. And if you are a farmer and you raise cattle or animals, the very best you have is not only the young ones, but it's what? The stud. Why? Jesus is going to the Israelites and saying, I want you to give me the very best you have, not the leftovers. Why? Because I'm about to give you mine. His name is Jesus. He's my only begotten son. He is the very best I have. And what are you giving me? Are you giving me the leftovers of time? Are you giving me the leftovers of talent? Are you giving me the leftovers of treasure? Do you even have enough faith in me, God, that you will take some of your money and give it back to me? Because everything you have, I have given you, because I am the provider. Do we live that way? Or do we give God, you know, a little off the top, a little bit that we don't need? Because if Jesus had done that, he would have just cut off his arm and just nailed it to the cross. But he gave everything. You see, what Jesus is inviting us to is, you now figure it out. When God says to Abraham, I will be your God and I will be your provider and you will be my people and you will obey my commands. And if you disobey my commands, I will die for you. God and his amazing plan, before the creation of the world, the plan was already devised. Why? Because we would have the glorified Christ. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would become man. He would be 100% human in nature and 100% divine. But he had to be 100% human so that he could come and die the human death that is the just requirement for sin. The truth is, every person in this room deserves to be on that cross. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. So you have a decision to make. Do you want that death to count for you? You're the only one that can make that decision. I grew up in a Hispanic family. My mother's Colombian. I was born in Colombia. My father's Cuban. They're both Catholic. We went to the Catholic Church. I got my sacraments, not because I wanted to, but because I had to. I have an inherited Catholic faith. But Jesus wants to know today whether or not you're prepared to make it your own relationship. Because what he's inviting you to do, he's inviting you to enter into a love relationship with him. Not just any kind of love relationship. He's inviting you into a nuptial relationship with him. A marriage. He's inviting you to get married. I envision that if someone wants to get married in a cathedral here, that the couple is going to stand somewhere around right here. And they're going to look at each other, and they're going to say their vows in front of the whole church. That's what Jesus wants. He did say his vows. And he's waiting for you to make the decision. He's waiting for you to decide whether or not you see the things that he's done for you as worthy of you loving him back. The world sees the cross as the greatest act of love, sacrifice, selflessness. But you know, everywhere I go, I keep finding, I talk to people and I ask them this question. So does the cross of Jesus mean anything to you besides a historical fact? Does it mean anything? Because for me, that's what changed everything for me. I was in the pews like everybody else, and I would look at the cross and I'd see it and I'd see crucifixes on people. But it didn't mean anything. But as a high school senior, I began to believe one critical thing, and that was that Jesus did that, death on the cross, just for me. Just for me. Yes, he died for the world. But when you take the parable of the good shepherd, will not the good shepherd leave the 99 and go after the one? That means that all of you good people and the rest of the people in the world had never sinned, but I did. Jesus would have still gone to the cross for you or for me. Does that mean anything to your heart? Because it changed everything for me. He came and he did that for me, for you. And so now Jesus waits. He says, yeah, I know you were baptized as a kid. I know that you went through the motions because your parents told you to go through. But what I want you to decide for yourself today is, can you open up your heart to me and give yourself to me the way I gave myself to you? I'm not asking you to die today physically, but I'm asking you to give yourself to me. See, here's the real question. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Yes or no? Really? You do? You sure? Not do you understand it like you would understand a story of something that happened in the historical past. Do you believe that he died and rose from the dead? Yes or no? Then tell me, how does it change your life? How does it make you different? I know I'm speaking to the choir because you're the one who showed up tonight. But really, are we really exercising faith? Are we just exercising knowledge? Because faith takes you much farther than just understanding the stories. Let me give you this last example. I want you to use your imagination when the time comes, and I want you to pretend that that's a wheelbarrow when the time comes. There's a guy by the name of the Great Blondin at the turn of the 20th century. He wanted to make a name for himself, so he went to Niagara Falls. How many people have ever been to Niagara Falls? If you've never been, you ought to go like on Google if you have a computer and go to the satellite image of Niagara Falls. You'll see it's the shape of a horseshoe. And on one side of the river is the American side, and the other side of the river is the Canadian side. Well, this man took a rope about that thick and tied it across Niagara Falls. And he got the people together and he said, ladies and gentlemen, could I have your attention, please? I am the Great Blondin and I am a tightrope walker. How many of you believe I could walk across Niagara Falls without plummeting to my death, those hundreds of feet down? The crowd's going, no way. There's one guy in the back, no way, but we want to see it try. So sure enough, he gets ready to go and he stands on the edge. And he begins to test the rope on the Canadian side, and he starts to walk across, and he's a professional. He's playing with the crowd. The water's coming over the falls, and it's hitting the ground hundreds of feet below, and the mist is rising up because there's so much water, and he's about halfway across. It's getting hard to see him in the midst of the mist, and he starts acting like he's falling, and the women do what women do. Oh, and the men do what men do. Yeah. And he looks like he's going to fall, but instead he makes it all the way to the American side. The crowd applauds, and then he makes it all the way back to the Canadian side. Now the crowd, more and more people are gathering along the banks. People are lining up on both sides. They're all excited. They can't wait to see. And there he is. He goes, I've got another one. You ready? Shh, what, what? How many of you think I could do it with this heavy pole? Which is actually easier, but they didn't know that. So he does it again, comes back. More people are applauding. More people are coming. And then he comes and he says, how many of you think I could take this wheelbarrow filled with 200 pounds of bricks across Niagara Falls and back? And so he's got this wheelbarrow and no way, but we want to see it try. So sure, he starts to work that wheelbarrow across, touches the front wheel on the American side, and then comes all the way back to the Canadian side backwards. And at this point, the people are going nuts. They're chanting his name. Blondin! 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 So he says, I've got another one. Shh, quiet. He's got another one. How many of you think I could take a human being in my wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and back? And everybody goes, Blondin, yeah, you can do it, you can do it. So he takes the wheelbarrow and he dumps out the bricks on the Canadian side and goes, who's going? And they're all like, Blondin, Oh, honey, look at the time. We really should go. Come on, you just said you believed. Who's going to get in my wheelbarrow so I can show the rest of the crowd I can do it? Come on, who's going to go? And no one would say a word. Nobody got in. Everyone chanted his name. They professed. They said, we believe he can do it. But when the time came to get in and prove their belief, no one would go. I think that's kind of what we do as Catholics in our faith. You know, we've got friends, maybe even, gosh, relatives, who are so far away from God. They're way over here, and we're saying, you know, I don't need you, and I don't need your religion, and I don't need your God, and so they don't do anything in there. They're so far away from God, they know God is just not a part of their lives. That's one group of people. They're out of the picture. They're so out, way out here. Then there's another group of people. These would be the people who chose, I'm not coming to a mission. They're on the fringe. They're over here, and they're like the next group of people ready to leave the church. And they're standing here, and you know what they're doing? They're watching. You know what they're watching? They're watching what you're going to do. What are you going to do? Because you see, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless you get in my wheelbarrow. Slightly paraphrased by the Hobbit Deacon. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the way we get to the Father, to the life of God, is through an intimate union with Christ. Our heart, his heart, nuptial union. And Jesus is there and saying, if you want to go to heaven, to be the beatific vision with my Father in heaven, you got to get in the wheelbarrow and let me take you. You got to trust me. So when I first began this journey, and I was, you know, we're part of the core, we're all like, really, Jesus, you're telling me that I gotta get in your wheelbarrow? Yep, that's what you're going to do. But don't you understand? I mean, this is a perilous trip. I could die. Uh-huh, I can take care of it. Okay, fine, gosh, this is crazy. So what do? We get in, because you tell us I got to get in, right? Yep, get in. So, all right, so this is... And this is what we do. We got one foot in the church, and we got one foot in the world. But where's my weight? Where's my trust? Where my weight is? And so when Jesus starts to go, well, hold on, Lord, wait a second, what are you doing? Oh, Lord, stop. What's wrong? Well, my foot's on the shore. Well, I told you to get in. I did. Look, there's my other foot. No, Ralph. All the way in. Whatever you want me to take with me to heaven, you got to put in. Okay, Lord, but it's just crazy. Don't you understand how scary this is? Yes, I do. Okay, fine. So then some of us do stuff like this. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, we'll see you next week, Father. And we come in and we give God a ripping hour. And maybe we'll even sing. And then we get back out and we live the rest of the week the way we want to, according to our schedule, according to our wants and our needs. I mean, when's the last time we actually consulted God? God, what do you want me to do with my week? How do you want me to live it? What do you want me to do with every moment of my time? I mean, do we really go to God for stuff like that? What do we have? Well, God, I'll give you Sunday morning from 9 to 10. But if Father preaches too long, I'm leaving by 5 after. Because we know how long Father preaches. Right? So then Jesus says, no, Ralph, whatever you want me to take, you got to put in there. So I remember the first time I got in. Let me put it up here because it's going to get hard to see. I remember the first time I got in, it was like like being in a roller coaster. Ever ride like roller coasters? I hate roller coasters. That first time I ever got on one, I got in and that bar went down, and then I didn't realize it locked in place. And I'm like, wait, I don't think I'm going to go. And then I tried to lift it. I'm like, wait, I can't get out. Uh-huh. But I don't want to go on the ride. Too late. I'm like, what? And I'm freaking out. And then it starts going up that incline, you know, and you hear this click, 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 click. And I'm thinking, oh, good, it's a security bar so that if the ride stops and breaks, you don't plummet to your death going backwards and get a reverse whiplash and your head flies off going the back direction. At least you got that. But it's just a stupid noise they use to add more fear. Click, 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 click while you're going up. You're holding onto the bar. Your knuckles are getting white. That's what it felt like for me. And then once I started to go with the Lord and things started to get crazy in my life and I freaked out and I jumped out and I said, no! And then Jesus said, why did you get out? I'm like, did you see what was happening to my life? It got so crazy. But why did you get out? Well, because things looked like it was getting out of control and I felt like you couldn't take care of my life. And it was in that moment that Jesus asked a really important question. Ralph, what does it mean that I rose from the dead? Not do you believe that it happened. What does it mean that it happened? I don't know, Lord. You see, nobody comes back from the dead. So if I have the power to overcome death, don't you think I have enough power to take care of your life? Now get in. Okay, gosh, this is crazy. Lord, I don't think you understand how scary this is. I do. Trust me. Okay, fine. Gosh, and I got in, and then the same thing happened. Everything started going crazy, but this time I'd stayed in. It was the craziest thing because it seemed like the more crazy everything around me was going, but inside with Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who I now felt his presence, I felt this amazing peace. Everything else around me looked like it was falling apart, but it felt like Jesus was holding on to me and he said, I got you. Don't worry. And then I began to realize that it's faith that scares the hell out of you. Where are you? Are you all the way in, or are we just playing church? Do you really trust and entrust Jesus with your entire life? Or are we only giving him a little? Because, you know, when we train couples to get married in the church, do we tell them, okay, the husband gives 50% and the wife gives 50%, then that equals 100%? Is that what we do in marriage? What do we teach them? Yeah. You give 100%, both people. If you want it to work right, you got to give it all. And that is what Jesus is asking of you. Do you believe that I'm prepared to take care of everything? Or are you only giving me a little piece of your life to take care of? I'll just trust you with my life after I die. What I do on earth, it's up to me. You see, this is the decision you have to make. You got to decide whether or not you're really going to believe. Because your faith, I'll tell you, here's the deal, parents. Our kids are watching what we do. If we really don't believe, if our kids watch us and see that we trust in money and our ability to earn an income more than we trust Jesus, you know what your kids are going to go choose? They're going to pursue in life? Money. Do they really see us trusting God? Because they're going to follow the model. We all follow the model. Isn't that how we learn how to parent? We learned to do what they did. So God comes to you this night and says, I want to call you to a deeper faith. I want you to not just give me one foot, but I want all of you. Are there parts of your life that you have not given to me? And maybe there's some people in this room that have said, oh, gosh, I've never given anything to you. I just come because my spouse tells me I have to. Either way, God is calling all of us. Come. Trust me. Give yourself to me. Trust in my ability to overcome death and take care of your life. I'm not here to stop pain from entering in your life because that's where sin comes. But I am big enough to overcome everything. The question is, do you believe? Let's pray, shall we? Take a moment. And maybe for the first time in your life, ask God to give you faith. Just quietly in your heart. Ask him to show you what's in the way. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and shine the light of your love in my heart and reveal to me what's preventing me from giving you every part of my life. Show me what's in the way. I'm going to invite you to take a leap of faith, to get in that wheelbarrow. By choosing tonight, if you're prepared to ratify the yes our parents said for us at baptism. I think so many of us in this room have been baptized as infants. Mom and Dad said yes to God. We didn't necessarily say yes. And I know that there have been plenty of people in this room that have said yes to God in different ways, but maybe not everything. So this night I'm just going to pray a simple prayer out loud. And if you're ready to say the words of your vow, your wedding vow back to God, then I invite you to pray it with me or pray it after me out loud. What? So others can hear? Yep. Just like we do at a wedding. We want everyone to know that we're giving everything to God. Everything. Holding nothing back. So be still. Look at your own heart. Open your heart. And if you're ready to make this decision, it doesn't mean that you're going to live it perfectly. No married couple does after they get married and say the words. But they do get better at it. If you're ready to make that decision, then let it begin tonight. Here we go. Repeat after me out loud. Jesus, I'm so sorry for all the times I've rejected you by placing other people, activities or things in greater priority over you. This night, I've come to see your saving plan. You've been looking for me my entire life. So this night, I choose to ratify the yes my parents said for me at my baptism. I choose to give you everything. My hopes and dreams. My gifts and talents. My wealth and possessions. And control of my calendar. And my sins and brokenness too. Spirit of the living God, given to me at baptism, I give you permission to rise up in me and set my heart on fire with love for you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.